I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in John chapter 20, as we read the account of Mary Magdalene and her encounter with the risen Lord. Let me say before we get into this passage that the setting offered to this chapter is not without consequence. John tells us that it is the first day of the week before the sun rises. In other words, a new day is dawning, literally and figuratively. It's John's way of pointing to the new creation brought by Jesus, a new creation where death itself will begin to be reversed, where the curse placed on this world because of the sin of the human race will be eradicated and its effects erased. So John tells us and highlights this new day by talking about people. And John likes to do this in his gospel, you may remember. He tells lots of stories of people's encounters with Jesus. Remember that nighttime encounter with Nicodemus. Remember his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And in this chapter, he portrays Jesus' encounter with three different people who are left transformed by their encounter with the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene is the one we're going to look at, whose grief is turned to joy. Then the disciples, huddled in fear, afraid that what happened to their master was now going to happen to them, that they would be targeted by the Romans next. And they are transformed from these hiding, fearful men into bold witnesses for Jesus. And then finally, Thomas, whose doubt is transformed to faith. We're going to just look at the first of those, Mary Magdalene. So let me read her story, beginning in John chapter 20 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. There are many Marys in the New Testament. There is, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. There is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. This is a different Mary. This is Mary Magdalene. She appears one other place in the New Testament, in Luke's gospel, where he reports that Jesus had a group of followers, a group of women, whose lives had been transformed by Jesus. He had healed them. He had cast demons out of others of them. And Mary Magdalene is one of those. Luke tells us that she was possessed by seven demons, and Jesus spoke a word of authority, and those demons came out, and her life was dramatically improved by that. And she began to follow Jesus. And so we're going to look at her encounter with him in his risen state and see what John would have us learn from Mary. And she, first of all, encounters evidence of Jesus' resurrection, but does not perceive the import of that evidence. It's still dark. On the first day of the week, Mary probably had not been able to sleep very well the night before. She rises early, intending to go to the tomb to put more spices or to somehow just do what she could do. You know how that is. When someone dies, you don't know what to do, and you just kind of do whatever you can do. And that's what Mary goes to do. But as she approaches the tomb, she encounters a sight she did not expect to see. The stone had been rolled away. Now, to picture this, understand that tombs of this day, at least the kind of tomb Jesus was in, were like this. They were basically carved out of the face of a big rock. It was just a cave, a small cave in a rock. And typically, they would carve a channel for a big circular stone to ride in at the mouth of that cave. And it would usually be designed in such a way that to close the tomb, the stone had to be rolled downhill, while to open it, it would require the much more difficult task of rolling it back uphill, requiring usually several men to accomplish such an opening. And all Mary sees is that the stone is rolled away, and she immediately jumps to a conclusion. Someone has taken Jesus' body. Maybe it's the enemies of Jesus. Maybe it's grave robbers. John doesn't tell us what she thought, but she thought someone had stolen Jesus' body. So without looking in the tomb, she immediately goes and tells Peter and John, probably other disciples, what she had seen. And Peter and John is described here, as he typically is in this book he authored, as the one whom, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Peter and John take off running, and in this note that is a mark of an eyewitness account, John happens to record that he beat Peter to the tomb, which has absolutely nothing to do with the story. It's only included because John happened to remember that he outran Peter to the tomb. Maybe John was built like a wide receiver and Peter like a fullback. I don't know. Or maybe John was just a lot younger than Peter. But for whatever reason, John beat Peter to the tomb. But John waits when he gets there, and Peter, in typical fashion, doesn't wait. He just bolts right on inside the tomb, and what they see absolutely shocks them. They had expected, probably, to see the shelf where Jesus' body had been placed completely empty, but it was not empty. The linens in which Jesus' body had been wrapped were still there. Well, that rules out grave robbers. Grave robbery was not uncommon in this day, but the whole point of a grave robbery was to acquire the valuable linens in which bodies would be wrapped, and no grave robber would take the time to unwrap the linens and then leave them there. That's like robbing a bank and taking the bag the money was in, but leaving the money. You wouldn't do such a thing. So it wasn't grave robbers, nor would it be the enemies of Jesus who, for some unknown reason, might want to steal the body of Jesus away. Because they saw, John points out, they saw the face cloth. And the word, as it's translated in our versions, says that it was still folded up. Now, I think what is meant here, we can understand when we understand that Jewish burial practices were different than Egyptian practices. We are familiar with Egyptian practices because we've all seen pictures of mummies. And with mummies, every single part of the body is wrapped in those cloths. But Jewish burial practices did not wrap the head in that way. They took a cloth and they wrapped it under the jaw so the jaw would stay, the mouth would stay shut, and then they wrapped it around the head, but they left the face open. And what Peter and John saw was that face cloth in the same form it would have been in had a head been inside it, with the opening there, except a head was not inside it. And probably the rest of the cloth was the same way. It was as if the body had simply passed through it. And we read that John, when he saw that, he believed. What did he believe? Well, he believed that Jesus had been raised. He didn't believe it from the scriptures, the next verse tells us. He still didn't understand that Jesus must be raised from the Old Testament scriptures. He believed it based on the evidence. Mary, however, did not believe based on the evidence. What was required for her, as is the case with most of us. You know, I've noticed most people remain unpersuaded by evidence. Have you ever noticed that? You can present as much evidence as you want to people, and it's just like water off a duck's back. It just doesn't really penetrate at all. Mary needed an encounter with Jesus. And so John describes next how that happened. She's standing outside the tomb, weeping, her heart filled with sadness. And then for the first time, she decides to look inside the tomb. And what she sees when she does so are two angels. She doesn't recognize them as angels. They look just like regular men to her, one at the feet of Jesus, one at the head. And these angels speak to her. And they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" To them, weeping on an occasion such as this, because they know what has really happened, the Son of God has been raised from the dead. Death has been ended. The new creation has started. Their hearts are full of wonder and awe at this marvelous work of God. And they see the incomprehensible sight of this woman overcome with grief. And they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" This is like a groom who is filled with sadness on his wedding day. It doesn't fit the facts. She doesn't answer their question, but at that point, Jesus walks up behind Mary so that the angels can see Jesus, but Mary cannot. And have you ever noticed how you can follow the eyes of some people and tell what's happening by looking at their eyes? I've done a lot of weddings, and when I do weddings here, I like to watch the groom's eyes. When the doors back there are opened and he sees his bride walking down the aisle for the first time, And the vast majority of them just start smiling. Some of them I've seen break out into tears of joy. What I almost never see, and it's a bad sign if you do see this, is a groom whose face remains completely flat when his wife walks down the aisle. Well, imagine the faces of these angels when their Lord appears before them. Their eyes light up. There is there's a face of awe on them. They are amazed at the Lord. And so Mary sees that in the eyes of the angels, and she is wondering, what is going on behind me? So she turns around, and she sees Jesus. But she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. Now, we need to pause there and ask, why didn't she recognize Jesus? I mean, she knew Jesus quite well, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener when she sees him here. You know, it's actually not unusual for people who knew Jesus very well during his earthly life not to recognize him in his resurrected state. And we don't have all the answers, but there must have been something very different about Jesus at the same time that there was something similar about him. Because once they did recognize him, they were like, it was unmistakable. And I think what it's like, it's like, remember that contest we had several months ago where we put everybody's baby pictures on the hall in our art gallery, and we asked people to identify who this is. And most of us cannot be recognized by our baby pictures. But it's you. It's the same person, right? It's just different. So there's both continuity, similarity, and discontinuity, dissimilarity. And I think that's the way it is with Jesus. And by the way, that's the way it will be with us as well. Because Jesus' resurrection is the pattern for ours. And when we get our new resurrection bodies, we will be recognizable, but we'll also be very different. We'll be all grown up. We'll be all the way God intended all along in our resurrection state. So Mary doesn't recognize Jesus, and she asks him, thinking he's the gardener. You know, she goes back to this old stale line of hers. You know, if you've taken him, just show me where he is, and I'll go and get him and take care of his body. And Jesus says her name, Mary. And the light bulbs go on. She recognizes this person. It's Jesus. Let me ask you, does that ever happen today? Do people today have an encounter with the risen Lord that is life transforming? Let me read you something from a French philosopher, Simone Weil, who was an agnostic for most of her very brief life. She died in her 30s, but she had an encounter with the risen Lord prior to that, that led to her conversion. And she writes about it in a collection of essays called Waiting for God. Here's what she writes. In 1938, I was suffering from splitting headaches. Each sound hurt me like a blow. I discovered the poem called Love. That's the poem by George Herbert. If you were here for the Good Friday service, that's the poem we looked at the Good Friday service, George Herbert's Love poem, which, she says, I learned by heart. Often at the culminating point of a violent headache, I made myself say it over, concentrating all my attention upon it and clinging with all my soul to the tenderness it enshrines. I used to think I was merely reciting it as a beautiful poem, but without my knowing it, the recitation had the virtue of a prayer. It was during one of these recitations that Christ himself came down and took possession of me. In my arguments about the insolubility of the problem of God, I had never foreseen the possibility of that, of a real contact, person to person, here below, between a human being and God. You know, John doesn't tell us Mary's story just because it's interesting. He tells us Mary's story because he sees it as a pattern for our encounter with the risen Lord. We too can have just such an encounter. And you might say, well, how is that possible? You know, Mary's experience was unique in that she lived during that time between Jesus' death and ascension when the resurrected Jesus walked on the earth. He's no longer walking on the earth. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. How can we have a personal encounter with the risen Lord? Well, I think John tells this story because there are three things I see in it that tell us how we too can have just such an encounter. And here's the first one. We have to be willing to go beyond the crust of superficiality and look more deeply into our hearts. That's why Jesus asked Mary these questions. He asked her two questions. Did you see that? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, one thing you can count on, whenever God asks a question, it's not to acquire information, right? Because he knows it already. Rather, it is to invite Mary to look more deeply into her own heart. Do you battle the same thing I battle? Superficiality? I don't like to go to these places, I'll be honest with you. I prefer living life on the surface. But one thing I've noticed is that Jesus is not a surfacey kind of God. Okay? He doesn't live on the surface. He lives deep in our hearts. He ministers to us in those deep places. And if you want to meet Jesus, you have to be willing to go there. So consider the two questions Jesus asked Mary. Mary, why are you weeping? He's asking her to probe a little more deeply her feelings. Now, Mary doesn't answer Jesus' question, but what might she have said had she done so? What was it exactly that Mary was feeling? Well, I think it's not hard to imagine. I think if she could answer Jesus' question honestly, she would say, well, I'm really sad. I'm sad because Jesus loved me, and he delivered me from the most awful kind of experience I can imagine anyone having. He delivered me from hell on earth. I had 7 demons inside of me. And demons want nothing more than my complete destruction. And I was powerless before them, but not Jesus. He came and he spoke a word, and those demons left me. And really what I'm feeling, I guess Mary would say, is I'm afraid. I'm afraid that with Jesus out of the picture now, those demons are going to come back. And I can't stand the thought of that. I would rather die than have those demons possess me again. I'm sad and I'm afraid, Mary would say. And then Jesus asked her another question. Whom are you seeking? Now, that's a question that really gets to the whole area of desires, doesn't it? Jesus is asking Mary, really, what do you want here? Now, Mary's told us several times in this passage what she wants. She wants to find the dead body of Jesus. Well, why does she want to find the dead body of Jesus? Well, I think, again, it's clear to most of us who've ever been in such a situation. You just want to be near. And I think, you know, the next question is, well, why do you want to be near? What's the desire? If you had that dead body of Jesus, what would that really give you? And I think at its root, what Mary was desiring here, it's the same thing we desire. It's the return of paradise. It's the return of that time when Adam and Eve walked with God without shame, without guilt. She wants that nearness to her Lord, untainted by a guilty conscience. She wants freedom. She wants a return of joy in her life. And you see, it's when we're willing to go to those deeper places of our heart that Jesus comes. And he says, I'm so glad that's what you want, because I'm the only one who will be able ever to give you those things. So if we want to have an encounter with Jesus, that's what we must first do. We must be willing to get beyond the superficial and go deeper in our hearts. But there's something else I see here. And that is that we have to give up our early and false conclusions about Jesus. Mary adopts very quickly a false conclusion about Jesus. Her false conclusion is that Jesus is dead, and the best she can hope for is a recovery of his dead body. And that conclusion is not easily dislodged. I've noticed the same thing with people. When they form a false conclusion about Jesus, it is not easily dislodged. They just kind of trot it out whenever the topic of Jesus comes up, and they don't easily get beyond that false conclusion. I was talking with someone yesterday who... I asked her if she goes to church, and she said, no, I haven't been to church in years. I said, well, why not, if you don't mind me asking? And she said, well, I don't like all those hypocrites that I see in church. She had formed an early, she hadn't been to church in years, and her early conclusion about Jesus was, you know, he's the kind of God who has hypocritic followers, and I want nothing to do with that. If you're going to have an encounter with Jesus, you've got to be ready to open your mind to the possibility that your early conclusion about Jesus might just be wrong. And maybe there's more to him than you originally thought. And then the third thing I see about her encounter with Jesus that John wants us to know, if we're going to have an encounter with Jesus as well, is that we've got to hear him speak to us personally. And you say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor? I mean, Jesus is in heaven. He is not here. How can I possibly hear him speak to me personally? Well, you know, Mary thought it was the gardener speaking to him. And I've noticed that Jesus often comes in very plain wrapping in speaking to people. He comes in the plain wrapping of a preacher many times, a very flawed preacher. It could be for you right now that you are hearing the voice of Jesus through my voice speak your name, invite you into a relationship with him. Can you hear Jesus speak to you in that way? Mary did, and her life was forever changed. And one of the changes we see in her life is that she then went on a mission. She recognizes the voice of Jesus. She runs to him and hugs him. And Jesus says something that puzzles a lot of people. He says to her, you know, stop clinging to me, because she was hugging him. She said, go instead and tell the disciples, give them a message from me. And I think what Jesus is saying here, he's not rebuking her for hugging him. He's just saying this. There's something of much greater significance here, and that this is not the time for that. This is the time to go with a message. And what is the message? You know, this is kind of curious. If I were writing this story, I would have put a different message in the, on the mouth of Jesus than the one Jesus had. I would have said, go tell the disciples, I have risen. I'm alive, just like I said. That's not the message. The message Jesus tells Mary to give is not, I have risen, but I am ascending. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why was that the message? Why was that so important that it should short-circuit Mary's affection toward Jesus? Well, it's simply this. The ascension of Jesus means that Jesus has all power and authority in heaven and on the earth. You know, the Saturday before Resurrection Sunday was the best day in the existence of Satan. It was his day of triumph. His goal had been achieved. The Son of God, who came, who was the rightful king of the earth, had come to the earth, and he had been killed there. And now, so Satan thought, he would have free reign to bring his destruction and damage to those vile image bearers of God that he hated so much because they reminded him of the God he hated so much. What a turnaround in such a short order. Now, Jesus has been raised, and he has all power and authority in heaven and on the earth. It's the fulfillment of that ancient promise that the head of the serpent shall be crushed. And now the new creation is upon us. Death has ended. Everything is made new. Our future is now a bright one. Those who are in Christ, because Jesus says, where I have gone, you will come. I am going to my Father and your Father. You will follow me here because I have won the victory. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you have won the victory. And that you are now seated in the place of all power and authority. And the new creation is upon us. All things are now being made new. Death is being reversed. The ill effects of the sin and the curse are being erased. Help us to hear your voice and enter into this relationship with you so that we can say, we can receive Jesus' words that the Father is now my Father. We are orphans no more. And we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.